Please take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of Acts. We're going to conclude our thoughts this evening concerning the only historical book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. We're looking at the context of these books so we might have a good grasp of the teaching and understanding the theme of each book, that we might have a better, not only grasp of it for our own growth and our own benefit, that we be better able to teach others. As I told you last week, in looking at the book of Acts, it's extremely important to us as Christians that we understand the historical and the special significance of the book of Acts, because it is probably the only evangelistic book in the New Testament. It is a book that has conversions, and we will look at that tonight. And that's important to us because those who are outside of Christ, this is the book that they're going to have to know and examine to know what to do in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And so tonight we want to look at, first of all, the context and the character. One of the things that is very impressive about the book of Acts, along with the book of Romans would be the practical application of the Holy Spirit, but the beginning of His work and the revealing of His work is revealed in the book of Acts. First of all, the gospel is revealed through the Spirit. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, we noticed last week very basically that the promise that Jesus made to His disciples, promise that was made in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the book of John, that He was leaving, that He was going back to His Father, and that He would not leave them without help. He would send them a helper. He would send them a comforter, another comforter. And that comforter is called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is much different than the work of the Lord and the work of the Father. The Holy Spirit's work is one of revelation, the one to reveal the mind of God. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, that He revealed the mind of God, that we would not know what God would have us to do. We would not know how to go about living the life of a Christian if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore His work is very important. We also understand it's confirmed by, His word is confirmed by miracles. And a miracle happened in Acts chapter 2. Look at me just very briefly back at Mark 16 and look at the last verse in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 20. Mark 16 and verse number 20. And again, this is talking about the work of the Spirit. And it says in verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. This was a validation. This was a confirmation that the words and the teachings of the apostles were divine in origin. They did not come from their thoughts. They did not come from their thinking. It was not something that they dreamed up. It was not something that they determined what was important. The Holy Spirit led them, guided them, bore them along. And that word was confirmed by miracles. We also see that same teaching in Hebrews chapter number 2. We see it in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, that His work would be confirmed by Spirit. Now, I want you to look just for a minute. We won't read all these passages in Acts, but look at Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And this had to do with sending out the seven. When the problem of the Grecian widows wasn't being taken care of. Look at verse number 6. And it says, when they sat before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord spread, and the number of disciples multiplied and greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We'll see that one of those men in that seven is Philip. And when we get over to Acts chapter number 8, we will see that he's preaching and he's also doing miracles. And those miracles are confirming his preaching as being from God. And you remember there's a very important statement made in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you remember that Philip was doing the miracles. He was performing them, and Simon the sorcerer was so impressed that he believed the preaching of the gospel and he obeyed. But you remember after the Samaritans obeyed, Philip didn't lay hands on them. Philip didn't pass his gift on to them. They didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit from Philip, even though he was preaching, and even though he had the gift of the Spirit given to him here in Acts 6, They had to call Peter and John down. And they came down and they prayed for them. And the text says in Acts chapter 8 that when they laid hands on him, when they laid hands on the Samaritans, who is they? Peter and John. So the only way that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were passed is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now that being so, when would those gifts die? They would die with the apostles. When the apostles died, the means of passing on the gifts of the Holy Spirit would die. And what we mean, these gifts are called spiritual gifts. We're talking about spiritual gifts as outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 9 verses. We're not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. That's a different type of gift. That's a gift of the promise of salvation through Christ. What we're talking about here are the very gifts, miraculous gifts. Gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit. But they can only be passed on to men by the laying on the apostles' hands. Now, the other reason that we don't have so-called miracles today is that we have a confirmed message. This message has been confirmed. It has been validated. I don't need to get up here and do a miracle to prove that what I'm preaching is from God. You can open up your Bible and you can follow along because this message has been validated. It has been confirmed, and that began to be done in the book of Acts. That confirming ability and that confirming work of the Holy Spirit was begun in the book of Acts. We also see in the Holy Spirit's work that it convicted and converted the sinner. Turn back for just a moment to the book of John. Remember what Jesus said would be the work of the Spirit? What would he do? Look at verse number 8. John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, how does the Holy Spirit convict the person of sin? We have example of how it's done in Acts 2. In Acts 2, what did the apostles do? They began to preach. They began to preach the gospel. And after Peter reached his conclusion of his sermon, in verse 36, he said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ." And the next question in verse 37 is, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that means they were convicted that they were guilty of murdering the Son. What convicted them of that? The Holy Spirit did. How did he do it? Through the preaching of the apostles. That's how conviction, that's how the Holy Spirit convicts. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not him coming in you and overwhelming you and against your resistance. Calvary would call this irresistible grace. That the Holy Spirit overwhelms you whether you want it or not, and you have to accept it. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. He works through the medium of the Word. And when the Word is preached, and when the hearts of men are touched by the power of God's Word, that's how they repent. That's how they're converted. Do you remember the Bible tells us that what is the power of God? It is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And that gospel power began to be preached for the first time in the book of Acts. And we see from the very beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit that his work was to convict men of sin through the preaching of God's truth. We also notice that they continued to guide and direct the apostles. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not guided in that way like the Holy Spirit guided the apostles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse number 32, Acts 5 and verse 32. It says, "And we as witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now God has given the Holy Spirit to all who obey Him, but He didn't give it to us like He gave it to them. They got a special revelation. They were guided by every word they taught, that it came from the Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, back up a chapter, verse number 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." You remember, what did they pray for? They prayed that God would help them to speak boldly in His name. God answered that prayer by the Holy Spirit entering them, and they began to go out and speak boldly in His name. Now, the apostles had a special part of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, to give you evidence of that, you know, they were very timid. They weren't sure about the direction they were going. They weren't sure about how it all connected. But all that changed after Acts 2, didn't it? After Acts 2, their attitude changed completely. They began to not be timid. They began not to be ashamed. They began very boldly, very forthrightly, and with a lot of confidence, they began to preach Christ. And they began to figure it all out. What caused them to be able to put the pieces of the puzzle together? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed, and isn't that what God's Son told them in John 14, 15, and 16? He'll bring all things to your remembrance. He will tell you of things yet to come. And He will guide you into all truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that was promised to the apostles, not to us. The world makes a mistake today and says the special deliverance of the Holy Spirit to the apostles is passed on to every believer. That's false. This is a special blessing of the Holy Spirit that went to those 12 apostles. We get the gift of the Spirit, and they are different than the spiritual gifts. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, is the promises that are revealed by the work of the Spirit. There is a difference. This is probably one of the most controversial issues in the world in how the Holy Spirit works. The world thinks it's mysterious. It's mystical. It's some supernatural power. It's not. The Holy Spirit works through the medium of the Word of God. He revealed every teaching, every sentence, every thought. And if I follow the teachings of the Bible, what am I doing in essence? I am walking by the Spirit. That's how the Spirit works. And we make the wrong connection. We don't connect the dots correctly if we think that we got it like they got it. They got it in a special way. We were not promised that. And in the book of Acts, we see the preaching of the gospel. It was given by a variety of expressions. The message preached and the different circumstances on which it was preached. It says they continued steadfastly in Acts 2:42 in the apostles' doctrine. We know that they spoke the word of the Lord. They preached the word. They preached the word of the Lord. All those phrases mean the same thing. They taught truth. What they were pointing them to were not to them. Understand this, brethren. The apostles were not pointing men to them. They were pointing men to Christ. And they were doing that through the Word. And that's still the way it's done today. How do you point men to Christ? You point them to Christ through the Word. The Word reveals His character. It reveals His work. It reveals His nature. And it reveals what we need to do in order to please Him. That's the work of the Spirit. We see that begun in the book of Acts. And all these passages, we won't take time to read them, but all these passages demonstrate that the work of the Spirit is done through the preaching of the gospel. Now, you have heard men say, well, I don't know what I'm going to preach tonight. I'm just going to get up and let the Holy Spirit tell me what to say. That is a lie. Do you think I preach like that? If I do, you'll say no. Because you see, you got to put all this together. I didn't just come up here and miraculously all these slides appear. I had to work on them. I had to do my study. I had to put them together. Why? Because that's how you gain knowledge. God didn't promise to pour it in our head and miraculously come up. You know, to be truthful, as a gospel preacher, I wish it was like that. You know what that would mean? I could never make a mistake. That everything I would do would be exactly the right words, would be exactly the right time, would be exactly the right subject, and I'd say it exactly at the right time. Man, that'd take a lot of stress off me. I'd like that, but it doesn't work that way today. But you've got men out there today that say it does. They say they don't know what they're going to say until the Spirit is imbibed in them or imbibes in them and guides them and directs them what to say. That's just nothing but a fabrication, folks. The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. And you can read the book of Acts and it'll prove that it doesn't work like that. Preaching of the gospel. They preach the gospel. They taught and they preach Christ. Why would they do that? How are men going to be saved? Through Christ. How are they going to come to know Christ? How are men going to come to know Christ? How are they going to come to know who He was? What He did? How He did it? What He demands? How are people going to know the answer to any of those questions? They've got to come in contact with the Word of God. They've got to come in contact with the Spirit-revealed Word. And the Holy Spirit will guide them if they will follow His teaching given through the Word of God. Preaching the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Christ. What does that mean, in the name of Christ? That means by His authority. Brother, the Word of God would mean nothing if there wasn't any authority behind it. The authority of the preaching of the gospel comes because it comes from Christ. It's divinely sent. It's divinely validated. It's divinely confirmed. This message is not the message of Paul or Peter or James or Matthew. These are the teachings of Christ. These are the teachings of God that God wanted men to know. And He begins to reveal that message, and it begins to go forth in all the world in the book of Acts. In Acts 8 and verse 12, and in other passages, it talks about preaching the gospel, preaching the things of the kingdom. All these passages emphasize the preaching of the gospel. Why is that emphasized in the book of Acts? That's how Christianity is spread. Let me say that again. Christianity is not spread by gimmicks. It is not spread by making catchy gimmicks or catchy phrases or coming up with some fancy slogan. Drawing men to Christ can only be accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. You don't see any gimmickry in Acts. Read and study out. See if you see any gimmicks. See if you see any big programs. It's simply men preaching the message of truth. Why? Because that's what will save men. And it did it then, and it will do it now. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Before we move away from this point, turn over to John chapter 6. Remember what Jesus said while He was on earth? How all men would be drawn to Him? Look at John 6, verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, then we must ask the question, how will men be drawn to Him? Not through gimmicks, not through coffee and donuts, not through physical fellowship. How will men be drawn to God? Look at the next verse. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Okay? How? How are we going to be taught by God? Look at the rest of the verse. Therefore, that's a conclusion, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. How do you hear and learn? You open this up and you read it and you hear it and you obey it. You hear and you learn. And that's done by the gospel. That's done by teaching. And teaching is done through the Holy Spirit's work of revelation and the confirmed message. Preach the gospel. Decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. Look at Acts 16 and verse number 4. Acts 16 verse number 4. And they went through the cities. They delivered to them decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. What would they promise? They'd be guided into all truth. They would be told what God wanted men to know, and then they would reveal that. In the first century, it was done through letters, it was done through preaching, and then these messages were written down, and now we have the work in printed form that we can examine and we can look at. Preaching of the gospel, the way of salvation, more accurately. You remember Apollos? He was preaching the baptism of John, and he was doing it in a very bold way. But that's because he only knew the baptism of John. Look at Acts 18:26. What did Aquila and Priscilla do? What did they point him to correct his behavior? Where did they take him to change his preaching? Look at verse 26. And so they began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Ladies and gentlemen, how do you do that? By taking them to the Word. He was pleading an insufficient message, an incomplete message. They expounded the full message to him. They took him to the truth. That's how you guide men. That's how you lead men. And that's why preaching, you reason with them from the Scriptures. What did Paul do in every time when he went into another city? He would go to the synagogue. And what would he do when he got there? He began to reason with them from the Scriptures. What does that word reason mean? You know, sometimes it means to debate. But what did he use as a basis for his conclusion? The Scripture. If you're going to debate religious things, the only thing you need is the Scriptures. The Scriptures, that's what Paul reasoned with them. He tried to show the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. He was the prophet. He was the one that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. He was the Redeemer that was promised in Job. He's the one that Isaiah talked about, the suffering servant. He took the Scriptures and he reasoned with them. Isn't that what we do today? Don't we take the Bible to the unbeliever and to those who are in other religions, and don't we try to reason with them? We don't argue with them. We try to reason with them. We try to show them what the truth says. Why? That's how man's converted. That's how he's brought out of sin. That's how he enters a relationship with God. It says that he shrank not from declaring anything that was profitable, and he called it the grace of God. Look at Acts 20. When he met with the elders at Ephesus, and he's leaving them, and he probably is never going to see them again. And what does he commend them to? Look at verse 32 of Acts 20. He says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who were sanctified." What can build you up? What can give you an eternal inheritance? The words of his grace. What are the words of his grace? They're the Scriptures. They're the revealed message of God given by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how it is accomplished. But something else in Acts is very important to all of us, and that's the subject of conversion. The story of conversion runs deep in the book of Acts. A number of conversions are related there. All have several things in common. In each case, the gospel was preached. None occurred separate and apart from the preaching of the word. Not any of them by a miraculous event. Paul saw the Lord miraculously. That didn't save him. That didn't save him. That didn't save Saul, did it? He came in contact in a miraculous way, but that didn't save him. The Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius, but that didn't save him. Because Peter was there with the rest of the Jews, and he preached to him. Remember, he said he brought his family and friends together, and what did he tell Peter? We're all here to hear whatever God has commanded us. What did Peter do? He preached to him. He preached to him. Now, I want you to notice something about conversion. And here's something we miss in Acts. Did he always do it in the same way? On the day of Pentecost, what did he use as a text? He used the prophecies concerning Christ of David. He used a lot of Jewish history. Why? Because that was his audience. His audience was Jewish, so that's how he began. He began where they were at, and he led them to where they needed to go. What did he do in Acts 17 when he was talking to a bunch of idolaters from Athens? Did he tell them about Jewish history? Did he tell them about the Messiah Christ? No, he didn't do that. You know how he taught the truth there? He began with one God. The one God. Remember, they had altars to all different gods. And they even had one to an unknown God in case they left one out. And you remember he said, "This God, whom you worship ignorantly, him I reveal to you." And what was the basis of his message that day? The basis of his message that day was that there was only one God who created all the heavens and the earth. And there were no gods made with hands. That wasn't the same message of Acts 2, but that was the same gospel. Different message, different means, same gospel, a different approach. What did he do What did he do in Acts chapter 19 when he was talking to the Ephesians? And they were into witchcraft and sorcery. After his preaching, they took their Bibles and their books and they burned them with fire. You see, the approach was never the same. And sometimes we make the mistake. Let me explain. If you're talking to a Jew, you better know the Old Testament. You better know Old Testament scripture. You're not going to get very far. If you're talking to a Baptist, you're going to have to approach him much different than you would a Mormon. If you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, you're going to have to approach him a lot different than you would a Muslim. You're going to have to preach to all of them the same gospel, but you're going to have to start at a different place. Because why? They're all at a different place spiritually. Not all men are at the same place spiritually. And so you've got to take them where they're at and lead them to where they need to go. And if you study Acts, you will see a case-studied history of how you do that. Not always the same method, not always the same text, but always ending at the same place. Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the story of Acts that's missed. And we need to understand that. Saved by the gospel because they believed what they heard preached. It wasn't just belief in God. It wasn't just belief that God existed, that Christ lived, that He died, and that He was resurrected. That wasn't it. They believed the preaching of the truth. They believed the context. They believed the content. They believed the things they heard about Christ. And that's what saved them. Faith in the gospel they heard always produces a command of work of obedience. What did Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I want to give you a living proof in Acts how this is done. You've seen this chart. Cases of conversion. In every case of conversion, what preceded the obedience is teaching. Every person first had to be taught. You know why? If you're going to have faith, you're going to have to know what to have faith in. Faith in what? There's got to be information that can produce faith. Faith must be in God, and that faith in God is produced by His message. And one other thing. You'll see different parts of conversion. The belief, the repentance, the confession, and baptism. But you know, not in all nine cases, not all of those things are mentioned. Does that mean in some cases it wasn't necessary? No. It just means it wasn't mentioned. Did the Jews in Acts 2 believe? Oh yes, they believed. But their belief wasn't clear. But do you notice the last column there? Do you see something there? Do you see that in every case of conversion, they always end in baptism? Now, let me ask you a question. What is the most controversial part of the plan of salvation? Baptism. Yet every conversion in the book of Acts ends at the water. Is water necessary? The world says no. But yet in the book of Acts, it says yes. And you know why it's necessary? Not because it's the water. It's because of what the water represents. The water represents its contact into the blood of Christ. It gives you entrance into the blood of Christ. And it is the blood of Christ that washes away a man's sin. It is the blood that takes away sin. Not the water, the blood. But the means to the blood is through the water. That's why every conversion ends in Acts ends in baptism. Don't tell me that baptism is not essential. If it is not, explain this chart. Explain the conversions in Acts. Why did they take the eunuch out of it? Why did they take the Philippian jailer out about 3 o'clock in the morning and baptize him? Why didn't they wait for a baptism service? Why did they do it? Why the urgency? Why was Saul told by Ananias in Acts 22? And why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's the urgency? The urgency is not the water. The urgency is the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there is no remission of sin. And there is no contact with the blood without the waters of baptism. And ladies and gentlemen, that's not a Church of Christ doctrine. That's not Alexander Campbell's doctrine. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ doctrine. Don't you let anybody tell you that that originated with Campbell. Acts 2 happened a long way before Campbell ever came on the scene. My answer to those who want to say that I'm a Campbellite and all of my beliefs are based upon the teachings of Alexander Campbell is you show me one thing that I believe and I practice that originated with Campbell. I haven't had yet a person be able to answer that question. Baptism, that didn't start with Campbell. Faith and remission of sin, that didn't start with Campbell. The origin of the church being in Jerusalem, that didn't start with Campbell. That started in Acts 2. That started a long time ago. None of these things started with us. They started with God. And it's revealed to us in the Scripture. This is a historical account. If a person wants to be converted today, he's going to have to be converted in the same way they were in Acts 2. Hear the Word of God. Believe it. Repent. Confess. And be baptized. You know, people say, oh, that's the Church of Christ's five-finger way to be saved. You call it whatever you want to call it. I call it the saving gospel of Christ. Because that's what they did in Acts. And when they did it, God added them to the church. Acts 2:47. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for us today. But what about the church? Where did it begin? How do we know anything about it? What it was, of whom it consisted, its organization, its mission, its work, its worship, its growth and its development, all of it is talked about now. All of those things have begun in the book of Acts. There's not one of those subjects you won't find in Acts. It's in there, every one of them. We can learn about the church in the beginning when it was under apostolic guidance as designed and built by God, and it must be the same today. Let me give you one example. I can show a man that he is in the wrong church by when his church was, when it, the origin, the date of his origin of his body. The Mormons. Let's just use them. I could use anybody, but we'll just use them. What about the Latter-day Saints? Where did they begin? They didn't begin in Acts 2. They began in 1830 when Joseph Smith revealed the Book of Mormon. When he received the golden plate, and when they were translated, and they began to be obedient to the teachings of Joseph Smith, and they became Mormons. 1830, you know what's wrong with that? It's too late. Jehovah's Witness, 1914, too late. The Roman Catholic Church, around 600 A.D., too late. And I could take you through any other church you want to name, and it will be too late. Unless you belong to the church that started in Acts 2, and that was in 33 A.D., unless you belong to that church, that is not the Lord's church. Because the point of origin is important. And where do we find the point of origin for the church? In Acts chapter 2. If you're not a member of the church that started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, on the first Pentecost after the ascension and resurrection of Christ, then you are in the wrong one. Made up of those who believed and obeyed the gospel demands, and they were added and they were saved. And all these passages, and we won't read them, but you can look at them and you can study them, and the one that I bring to your attention is the last one. Praising God and giving favor with all men, and daily the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. What church? His church. The one started on the day of Pentecost. The one he promised to build in Matthew 16:18. The one that is the one church, the one body in Ephesians chapter 4. That beginning is in Acts 2. That's why Acts is important. It gives its origin. It identifies the church and its singularity and are easily distinguished in the Acts and the historical record. It had a vital activity. What was that activity that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and in prayer? organization of the early church. And Paul went back to every city and he ordained elders in every church. Where do you have the Catholic concept of one bishop over an area, over a city? Where did that come from? That didn't come from God. In the biblical account, elders were put over local churches. It was self-governing. It was autonomous. Where did the Catholic organization, when did that come about? When men departed from this and added their own slant. Where do you get presidents, vice presidents, board of directors that churches have today? Where is that organization in the Bible? Nowhere. Nowhere. In the Bible, it's self-governing, autonomous. Elders are overseers. The head is Jesus Christ. Deacons are servants. Evangelists are ministers of the gospel, and the saints make up the membership, brethren. And that's it. That's it. There's nothing larger or smaller than that. And anything else is a theory of man. What about the worship of that church? In Acts chapter 11, it talks about the worship of that church. It's very simplistic, it's very simple. And as Brother Russell pointed out during his meeting recently, to many people it's boring. Well, you'd have to take that up with God. Purity. Remember Ananias as far as sin? Remember when they were taken, they were killed for their lie, they told the Holy Spirit? And remember what the Bible says in Acts 5? And great fear came upon the church. You see, God maintained purity in the early church. And we need to do that also. We see its work. What is the work of the church? Evangelism. Part of the work of any local church is to teach the lost. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we just did in our past gospel meeting. We taught the lost. In Acts chapter 11, it can be done in another way too. Personal. How do we see that in Acts? They went from house to house. That's personal. You can do evangelism two ways. And by the way, it is more effective personal than it is this way. I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job. I'm just telling you more people are converted over a kitchen table than there are through preaching like this. This is more of the second part of God's work. And that's edification. Funds were sent directly to preachers. Men needed to be supported. How were they supported? One church sent money directly to Paul. Thessalonica did that. The Macedonian brethren did that. And you know what we see? We see the way that funds are passed from one church to another. It wasn't done through an organization. It was done directly. You know what that's called? That's called a pattern. And what split the church in the 1960s? The Missionary Society. That was an innovation. Instead of sending it directly to the man, we'll send it to a missionary society, and then they will determine where that goes in the world. You see, the problem is there's no Bible for that. And that's why we divided. Those that wanted to hold the line said, we've got to do it the way the pattern says. The other people said, we have liberty and we can do it in another way and get the same result. No, you can't. No, you can't do that. No example of one church sending to another church to help the preacher support. You read the book of Acts and you show me one example where it was ever done that way. It was never done that way. Not in Acts, not in 1 Corinthians, not in Philippians, not in Thessalonica, not in Thessalonians. It was never done. It was always sent directly to the man. Now, does that constitute a pattern? Yes. If we're going to be obedient to God's law, how are we going to do it? We're going to follow the pattern. Benevolent work. This is a very big problem in the Lord's church. Benevolent work. But in the book of Acts, the church provided for its own needy. For its own needy. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6. The church was unable to care for their own. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29 through 31, and the brethren in Judea helped in that way because the churches in Jerusalem couldn't take care of the need. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 4, the brethren who were Jewish helped their Gentile brethren, and they sent money to them to help them. And what I'm trying to get you to see here, in the book of Acts, there are 9 separate examples of benevolent work. In all 9 examples in the book of Acts and other places, The money out of the Lord's treasury is always sent to a needy saint. Every case, every time. Brethren, every case. What does that mean? That is a pattern. Somebody comes here, I get calls every week. Pay DP&L. Pay a water bill. Pay a mortgage payment. Could I go to the other side? I need a check. This person can't make his mortgage payment. Could you give me a check? And they would say, no, we're not going to do that. Does that mean that they're full of hate, they have no compassion, they have no mercy? No. That means they have no authority to do that. Could I do it? Could I pay their DP&L bill? Could I pay their light bill? Could I make their mortgage payment? I could and I have. Am I violating anything? No. Why? It's my money. I can use it any way I do as long as it's lawful, can I? But can the church do that? If I want to take all the reds, if I want to take the young people to see a ball game, we go to Cincinnati. Well, we wouldn't go to Cincinnati, we'd go to Chicago. But if we were going to go, but what about letting the church pay for that? Be a good, wholesome activity. We'll just send them, we'll take them and we'll let the church foot the bill. Do you know there are many churches in this area that do that? Why don't we do that? Is it because we're too tired with our money? No, it's because we don't have the authority. Can I do it? Could you do it? Yes. But can the church do it? No. Why? That's not according to the pattern. Now listen to me, brethren. If the pattern doesn't mean anything, throw away the book. Why is the pattern there if we don't have to abide by it? You know, people look at us and think, we're nuts. You think you got to do everything by the book. You got it. You got to do it by the book. If it's the Lord's work, it must be done by His divine approval. Or it is not His work. You can do a lot of things as an individual. But you are limited what you can do with the money that we give on the first day of the week. If it's not in His work, then it is unauthorized. You know what? Contributing churches raised its own funds from its own members. Each gave according to ability. It didn't go beg off other people. It took care of its own. And then when there was something that was beyond their ability, like there was in Jerusalem, then other churches came to their aid, but the aid was always to brethren. Never. Now, I'll give you an example. Turn to Acts 11. And this is as far as we're going to go tonight. Well, I'm going to cut this off because I have more, but I don't want to keep you here any longer. I know you don't believe that, but turn to Acts 11. Now, let me set the stage here. There are those, even in the Lord's church, that believe that we can use the money of the Lord's treasury for anybody who's in need. If somebody's in need, we ought to cut them a check. We ought to give them money. Now, look at Acts 11. What was happening in Acts 11? Look at verse 27. And in these days came from Jerusalem to Antioch prophets. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now let me ask you a question. Who was that famine going, who was it going to affect? All the world. Who would that include? Christians, non-Christians. People in the whole world. Now, if there ever was an example that the church has dual responsibility over both its own and the world, this would have been a good place to put it, wouldn't it? Because the famine was going to affect the whole world. But where did they send relief to? Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief, look at it, to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they did this and sent it to the elders. Notice who they sent it to. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice what they did. They sent relief, but it wasn't for the whole world. It was for the needy brethren in Judea. Why? Because those were the Lord's funds. Now, brethren, it's not about a lack of compassion. It's not about being too tight with our money. It's not because we don't care about the other people in the world and we don't care if they starve, they're lost, or they die. That's not the issue. The issue is, what can the church do? And here is the defining thing that we can find out from Acts. There is a distinction made in the Scripture between an individual and the church. And what the individual can do is much different than what the church can do. But you know the argument that I read in the debate book back there? Here's the argument our liberal brother made. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Can I get into speculative land ventures? Can I go out and start buying land and speculate? Can I get into the stock market? Can I get into bonds? Can I get into CDs? Can I do that with my money? You sure can, but you can't do it with the Lord's money. You know why? Because we're not in a profit making business. You know, that's why we're called a non-profit organization. It's not about making money. We're not here to make money. We're here to save souls. That's our job. And you see, how do I learn all that? Just study the book of Acts. That's why Acts is so important. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a wealth of good material in the book of Acts that can help you in explaining to people the spiritual nature of the church. The church is a spiritual kingdom. It has a spiritual work, and its main focus is the saving of souls, not making life better here on earth for people. But you know, that's a byproduct of the gospel. Because when you obey the gospel, when you put your hands in the hands of God and you trust Him, a byproduct of that is that you're going to have the things you need physically. Because you know what? What I've experienced in my life is that brethren take care of their own. Because that's our responsibility. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, all I'm going to ask you to do is what we just saw they did in Acts. Hear the word of God. Believe it. Repent of your sin. Confess His name before men. And submit to baptism. Contact the blood of Christ to wash your sin away. I would give you the same answer that Paul gave to the first converts in Acts 2. That's what you need to do. That hasn't changed any. And if the world lasts 2,000 more years, it still will not change. That's what's required of man. And if you're here and you've wandered back into the world and you've lost your focus, you've lost your spiritual bearing, that's what Ananias did in Acts chapter 8. And when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, what did Peter tell him in Acts 8? Your heart's not right with God. You're in the garden of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. You need to repent and pray to God that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. And in Acts 8 verse 24, you know what the Bible says? Peter, Ananias, asked Peter to pray for me. Pray for me that these things do not come upon me. That's how it's done. You know, that's why I end every one of my sermons with the Lord's invitation. Because it comes from His book. And it's His invitation, and we're subjecting it to you tonight as together we stand and sing.